inside the fence, but not inside the tent or tabernacle representing the family of God. The tabernacle itself representing the church with two sections in it. The holy place where the priest ministered and the holy of holies where the Spirit of God dwelt. We've talked about this quite a bit the last several weeks. I think it's an important aspect. And we've talked about these particular aspects, which I'll read very quickly. The tabernacle was the place of fellowship with God. The temple was the place of fellowship with God. The church was the place of fellowship with God. Ezekiel's temple will be the place of fellowship with God. And all of these places of fellowship are shadows of the final heavenly city, which is the ultimate place of fellowship with God, the New Jerusalem. The tabernacle, the court, represented the family of God, the saved, those in spiritual union with God through Christ, born again and dwelt children of God. The tabernacle represented the church, the place of the closest possible fellowship with God. The holy place represented where church members are able to practice fellowship with God by obeying Christ's New Testament commandments. And the Holy of Holies, the habitation of God's Spirit in the church, awaiting intimate fellowship according to His instructions. So to put this in diagrammatic form, roughly this is what it looks like. Here you have the way into the courtyard itself through the gate, which the red heifer was a symbol of. Then you have the altar, the brazen altar. Then you have the brazen laver, which was, I believe, a symbol of baptism, which was entrance into the holy place served by the royal priesthood of Aaron, today served by the royal priesthood of the local church. And then back in the Holy of Holies, you had the abundant life, the Holy of Holies, habitation of God in church and tabernacle. And I'm going to talk about the entrance into the courtyard itself, which is salvation. I'm going to talk about that again. I talked about it in the past because this is a full-page article in the Jerusalem Post that came in the last issue. It's called Holy Cow. A Jerusalem rabbi and a U.S. cattleman preacher named Lot have teamed up to create a red heifer for the third temple. This was a huge two-page article in the Jerusalem Post, and since I've talked about the red heifer extensively in the past and what she represented, since this was current events, I thought I'd simply mention this to you in passing and once again talk about this holy cow, this red heifer. To me, the red heifer was a symbol of Christ, and I believe a female was selected because the female gives birth. And I think that the red heifer is directly associated with what we call the new birth, being born again, which Nicodemus failed to understand when he had his conversation with Christ in the third chapter of John. Jesus said, "Art thou a ruler of Israel, and understandeth not these things?" I think if they had understood the red heifer and the essence that God gave the red heifer, they might not have missed their Messiah, but they simply would not study God's Word. They were not interested in it, and so consequently they missed the whole aspect of what the red heifer symbolized. Now, what's happening now is this. A man from the Temple Institute named Richmond has teamed up with a fellow from born in Mississippi, now makes his home in Texas, a man named Lot, and they've been breeding red Angus cattle to try and come up with a perfect red heifer. So far, they haven't come up with a perfect one. This latest one they have here, if you'll read the article very carefully, it indicates it had a couple of white hairs in its tail. And so really, this red heifer that they have now probably would not, I know it wouldn't be acceptable, but this is important news because it's inciting a lot of the temple groups in Israel to say, hey, the Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming, Messiah's coming. Now, this writer here was definitely opposed to it, or seemed to be, because it stirred up a lot of fanaticism. But it is interesting because the red heifer is, in my estimation, one of the most important sacrifices in the Old Testament because it symbolizes salvation. It has nothing to do with entrance into the church itself, but it has to do with the family of God and entrance into the family of God, and has to do with the gate that led into the courtyard itself. Now, I told you when I talked about the red heifer, and I was very careful about this, and if you go back and listen to the tapes, I said I think there were seven red heifers that have been offered since Moses and since Aaron offered the first one. Since Aaron offered the first one, I told you I thought, according to Jewish teaching, there had been only seven red heifers offered up until the time of Herod's temple. I was wrong. It's 10. And so the article that's given here, and I have no reason to doubt its veracity, says that there have been 10 red heifers that have been sacrificed since Aaron in the Old Testament offered the first one. And why it is so important, it has to do with entrance into the temple. A priest is not allowed to enter into the temple until he has actually been cleansed by the water from the ashes of the red heifer. And so we're going to take a look at this red heifer offering, because right now this fellow that represents the Temple Institute, at least he did represent them, Richmond, the Jewish fellow that's associated with this, they're stirring up a lot of hoopla in Israel, and I think it's worth looking for. This is the first page out of the Jerusalem Post that you're looking at here. And this is the second page. And you can see Richmond here, and you can see Lot back here. He's actually a Pentecostal preacher, and the Richmond here is a Jew. It's an odd combination, and this is the red heifer that they bred. However, they don't feel that this one is perfect enough to be offered. Now, with all this in mind, let's take a look at, once again, at the red heifer offering itself, and let's talk about it a little bit, because I think it's definitely a scriptural type of teaching that all of God's children need to be aware of. Numbers 19, 1 through 5. Numbers 19, 1 through 5. And then verse 9, and then verse 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and to Aaron, saying, This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring a red heifer. Now, the Jews don't know what this red means. It's a great mystery to them. They cannot understand it. Well, people that listen to this tape may say, Well, Brother Michael Murray, this is just your opinion, what you're going to say next. It doesn't have to be so. Well, I'll freely admit that, but I believe, and I'm quite certain in my own mind and heart, and I found rest between myself and the Spirit of God. I don't feel at all constrained to say this. I believe that the definite color red typified what is standard in the minds of all Israelis, and quite frankly, in the minds of all Gentiles. When you think of the color red, you automatically think of blood. A red heifer. I think that red symbolizes the liquid blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that was shed at Calvary. The blood that trickled down the cross. And I believe that this red heifer symbolized what Jesus was going to do on the cross to wash away all our sins. The scripture clearly indicates that our sins were washed away by his blood. There was a liquid associated with this red heifer after she was offered, burnt, and her ashes were dissolved in water. That water symbolized, in my estimation, the blood of Christ that was going to come thousands of years later and would truly be the cleansing agent that would actually wash away all of our literal sins. But I think that this was symbolic, and I think the color of the animal typified the blood of Christ. I believe it was a female because the female is the one who gives physical birth. I believe a female cow was selected because I believe the new birth is a spiritual birth given by God. Without spot. In other words, just like all the other ramifications that had to do with the coming of Christ and all these things that were offered in the tabernacle pictured Christ coming, this had to be a perfect red heifer. Well, Christ had to be a perfect man without sin, wherein is no blemish. There was no blemish in Christ's life. There was nothing that you could accuse him of to bring him down. There was absolutely nothing in his life that was ever occurring that God or anyone else could say, this man has sinned, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. Now, Christ was born under the law, but he did not have the yoke of the law on his shoulders per se. In a matter of speaking, you might say that he did, but I don't believe that's true. I believe that Christ was born under the law, the scripture says so, but he wasn't weighed down by the burden of the yoke of the law because he had not sinned. Had he sinned during his lifetime, he would have been under the yoke itself. But he was never under the yoke of the law because it was a yoke and a heavy burden to those who were sinners. But Christ was not a sinner. And so I believe that's why this was to be selected, this red heifer, which was not under the yoke. And I don't believe Christ was ever under the burden or weight of the yoke of the law because he never sinned and it was never a burden or a weight to him. Certainly it was a burden and a weight in the sense that he fought it all his life and he kept the law. He's the only man who ever kept the law. And I think the law typified a yoke. And I think that's why it says, and upon which never came yoke. That they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp. Now, if you'll recall, when we talked about the tabernacle, and we talked about the gate, this red heifer had to be sacrificed outside the gate of the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. As such, this red heifer's offering symbolizes, picturizes, illustrates the birth of Christ that was to come thousands of years later. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the entrance into the family of God. He is the one who gives us eternal life the moment we receive him. And this red heifer symbolized the giving of life. The red color symbolized his blood. And he was offered without the camp. When Christ was crucified, he was crucified outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, which by that time had come to picture the same thing that it pictured in the tabernacle or tent in the wilderness. The gates around Jerusalem, by the time Christ was sacrificed, had come to symbolize in the Jewish mind, in all their writings, the actual tent, not the tent, but the actual gate that the walls around Jerusalem, the walls had been changed actually to picture the actual walls are around the tabernacle itself. So you know that Christ was crucified without the camp, outside the camp of Israel, outside the city gates of Jerusalem, which by that time had come to typify the actual gate that was the actual fence that was around the tabernacle. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. Now, I think this is important, before his face. I think here the high priest pictured God the Father. And I believe that it pictured what one day was going to happen thousands of years later, when before the very face of God, in his sight, his only begotten Son would suffer and bleed and agonize and die for our sins at Calvary. I think God the Father, it was important that it be before his face. God the Father looked at what he did. He saw the agony of his soul. He saw the spiritual destitution, the spiritual horror, the terrors that were placed upon his Son. And it satisfied the Father. He said, it is enough. And because of what Jesus did in the mind of God the Father, which is the essence of perfection, God the Father indicated, it is enough, it is sufficient, it is enough to justify taking away the sins of all man by his sacrifice. So when it says that the red heifer was to be slayed before his face in Genesis 19:3, I think it's symbolizing God the Father. Verse 4, and Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. Now this was done directly before the tabernacle of the congregation, the tent of the congregation. He stood at the gate and he actually took some of the blood inside, but the actual blood, the actual sacrifice was not done on the brazen altar. It was done outside the camp. And it says, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation 7 times. 7 times is one number in numerology in the Hebrew culture that you can bet your bippy on. You can be absolutely positive of what it means. It's not wild and off to one side like so many numerologists actually finally accomplish when they get into that game. But 7 is the number of completeness. It's God's number. You find it constantly throughout the Bible. It means complete. It means perfect. It means finished. It means this is it. So the sacrifice of Christ in the red heifer pictured was the actual completeness, the thoroughness of it, the perfection of it, that once that sacrifice, which was to come, which the red heifer pictured, once that sacrifice finally came, it was a complete, thorough sacrifice that would take away all sin forever. When Jesus cried out from the cross, "Tetelestai," it is finished. He meant it was finished in the past, in the present, in the future. It was a complete and thorough sacrifice that would take away the sins of all the Old Testament saints that had their faith in the coming Messiah, those who were alive in his day, and all of us who are still in the future. It symbolizes the completeness of the red blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ at Calvary, and it was done thousands of years before it occurred. Now, these things are extremely important in many different ways, but one thing that's vital that you understand, God went to a lot of trouble to picture this for you. So you don't have to sit around and wonder whether Jesus saves. You don't have to sit around and wonder whether Jesus keeps. You don't have to sit around and wonder whether God's promises are true. He went to a lot of trouble to picture them, and he did it extremely professionally and in an eloquent manner that is the sheer perfection of Almighty God. So you don't have to wonder about these things. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight. Now once again, we have the high priest. Something happens in his sight. And they shall burn the heifer in his sight. Notice the thoroughness and completeness of this burning. Her skin and her flesh and her blood and her dung shall be burned. Everything that she was consumed. The scripture says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. This was the only complete, thorough, absolute suffering sacrifice, both spiritually and physically, that could ever have been allowed to justify God forgiving us our sins. And it was done in his sight. As he watched our sins placed, well, I don't want to say that, because Christ said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Apparently the man hung alone and bore our sins at Calvary. But God in his sight watched the terrifying suffering and agony of Christ himself, suffering, wounded, and bleeding and dying on the cross for our sins, all of him. Jesus emptied himself, according to the writer of Philippians, the Apostle Paul. He emptied himself and became obedient. All that he was, all that he represented, all that made up the man Christ Jesus was fully and completely offered without reservation for our sins. And it was done in the sight of God. God went to a great deal of trouble in this 19th chapter of the book of Numbers to let us know what he was going to do in advance. And as you sit here in the year 1997 and watch this, you should never have any reservations about trusting this God who offered his son, and the son who made the offering, and the spirit who shows you through his word of what he was going to do long before he did it. God has gone to a great deal of trouble to give you the absolute assurance that the one in whom you have believed, and the one who sent him, and the Holy Spirit that convicted you, is absolute truth, and you can have full confidence in him for a complete and thorough salvation. Number 9, verse 9, 19 and 9. Now I want you to notice, and a man that is clean, in other words, somebody who has already been ritually purified, shall gather up the ashes of the heifer. This is after she is completely and absolutely and utterly burned. Now, they burned her outside the tent or tabernacle, outside the fence of the tabernacle. And later on, in temple times, they would burn her on the Mount of Olives. The high priest would look across the Susa Gate, where the Golden Gate now stands over the Susa Gate. He would look across through the beautiful gate. Then the beautiful gate had to be open, and then the Nicanor gate had to be open into the court of the Israelites. And then the door into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the door into the holy place was open, so he could look straight into the holy place when this sacrifice was being made. That's why when Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I think he was outlining what that red heifer symbolized, the initial entrance into the family of God. And then after that, through baptism, becoming a part of one of his churches. And after that, a close, intimate, personal relationship with God. Based on salvation by grace through faith, entrance into the family of God. Then based on obedience after salvation, after you become a child of God, through baptism by being a part of the fellowship of a local, visible assembly we call a New Testament church. Now, and a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place. And it shall be kept for the children, but kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. Now, this is a water of separation, and I believe that this liquid form here, which actually was obtained by dissolving the ashes of this red heifer, which was a complete sacrifice, and the actual ashes became liquefied, I believe that this water pictures the blood of Christ. That's the conclusion I finally come to, because it is a water of separation from sin. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are covered by his blood. And his blood is the covering that is your purification from all sin. When this red heifer, after she was sacrificed, her ashes were taken and dissolved in water, it was a liquid in which all the sacrifice that that red heifer symbolized was dissolved. Everything was in that water. Her complete, thorough sacrifice for the sins of Israel. She pictured the complete, thorough sacrifice of the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ being a liquid, this symbolizing a liquid that had no power to take away sin itself, but it pictured one day the blood of Christ that would take away sin. It was a water of separation. Now, what did it separate you from? For a water of separation, it is a purification for sin. It purified you of your sins. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you exercise repentance toward God, you turn toward God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, you put all your faith in Christ, then God's Son's blood became your eternal separation from death. And your separation from death is the only thing that keeps you from going to hell, because death represents a separation. We are born separated from God, but we are still physically alive. when the illuminating power of God's Holy Spirit shines in our soul and gives us the opportunity to make a choice to either accept Christ's sacrifice for our sins or to reject Him, we stand face to face with a choice that determines heaven or hell. If we choose to place our faith in Christ, He saves us by His blood. His blood is applied to us, and when God looks at us, He sees His blood, and we are forever separated from death. It is a purification for sin. I believe that's what the water of the red heifer actually symbolized, was the blood of Christ. Now, look at verse 13. I want you to notice what this specific sacrifice was for. Verse 13. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead. Now, when you talk about being born again, what are you talking about? You're talking about someone who is spiritually dead. Now let's transfer it over from physical to spiritual. You understand physical death. The body just lays there and you look at it in the coffin and you put it in the ground. So you understand physical death. Well, spiritual death is just as real as physical death. We are born spiritually dead and physically alive. We are spiritually dead. The moment we come into this world, we're born spiritually dead because of sin. We have to have a sacrifice and offering for our sins before Almighty God, and none of us has the ability to cleanse our own soul or to give us righteousness, because there is none righteous, no, not one. God symbolized in the Old Testament what He was going to do to take away all sin, and He did it with a particular sacrifice whose main thrust is constantly purification from touching a dead body. In other words, it is an enigma against death. It is an enigma against death. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. There's one thing that will straight send a man to hell, and that is a refusal to accept what God has offered to cleanse him from sin. If a man had touched a dead body and he knew he had touched a dead body, and yet he refused to take a sprinkling of the water of the red heifer, it was a deliberate sin on his part, and he rejected God's plan for his life. As such, he's in hell today. And it's the same with those that reject the blood of Christ for their sins. And today, this morning, in a lot of church buildings, there are a lot of preachers preaching a social gospel. There are a lot of people trying to serve God on their own. Blood preaching, the preaching of the blood and the terrifying sacrifice of Christ is not even mentioned in these churches. And these people are sitting there spiritually dead, headed straight for hell, and they think blood redemption or the preaching of it is a terrifying, horrible thing. They think, and it's the most beautiful thing that ever happened on this earth. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord. It's a defilement of the tent in the wilderness, a defilement of the temple, it's a defilement of the church, it's a defilement of everything else. And that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Separation. This was a water of separation. If you didn't take that water of separation from sin, you were cut off from Israel and you were not allowed to be an Israelite. Why? Because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. I will be convinced, probably until the day I die, that that liquid water in which the ashes of the red heifer were dissolved, the red heifer itself symbolizing the blood of Christ, pictures the sin-cleansing blood of Christ. And I believe that today, when someone refuses to come and receive the sacrifice that Christ laid down on Calvary and shed His blood that they might be eternally saved, and they refuse to accept that sacrifice as the total price for their sins, they refuse to come to a Christ who's been resurrected from the dead, I believe that person's uncleanness, their sin, remains on them, and I believe they go straight to hell because they have refused to accept the blood sacrifice of Christ. I know I'm going to heaven, and I know why. Because all my trust and all my faith is in Jesus Christ. Paul came to the church at Corinth, and he said he was going to declare unto them the testimony of God. And then he declared it. For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Some 54 years ago, I came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I trusted Him to save me by His sacrifice and His blood from what I am. Once I trusted Christ as my sacrifice, every time God looks at me, He sees the blood of His Son. There is no sin that I can commit that God will not forgive. because Christ's sacrifice was a one-time eternal sacrifice. So far, according to Jewish teaching, there have been 10 red heifers sacrificed since Herod's temple. Not one single sprinkling of that water ever actually took away their sins, but it pictured who one day would take away their sins if they had their faith in God's promise of a Messiah. And it's based on belief. Every one of them that believed God would deliver them by the power of his Messiah, who God had promised. When that Messiah came, their sins were forgiven. My sins were forgiven. All sin was forgiven. And it's all tied up in the ashes of the red heifer itself. And the red heifer symbolized the entrance into the family of God, going through the actual gate of the fence around the temple itself. Now, we've been talking about this particular scripture having to do with the fellowship that was available in the temple, first the tabernacle, then the temple, now the church, eventually in Ezekiel's temple, and finally in the heavenly city. Right now, we're in the church age. We're back here before the coming of the Lord and before the return of the Lord. And so now, if we want to do what God wants after we're saved, we'll unite with one of God's churches. We'll submit to water baptism, not to be saved, but because we are saved. We'll start to try to find the fellowship God wants us to have among the brethren in a local New Testament church. That's the existing situation now. That's the way it works. That's what God wants. In the millennial reign, they're going to build a literal, physical, material temple in Jerusalem. And that literal, physical, material temple, the instructions are very clearly outlined in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 43. In Ezekiel 47, the Shekinah glory of God in the person of the Parousi, the bodily presence of Christ, makes the triumphant entry shining with all the glory of God. For about 1,000 years, in that temple, will be the place where the closest, most personal, intimate fellowship with God will exist. But that's something in the millennial reign, and that's for a different group of people. My goal, my dream, my ambition, my happiness, my joy is to believe that I might be fortunate enough to be stationed here in this area, and I might get to be a part of that. I really don't expect to, but I guarantee you I'm making a run for it. That's what I want to do. That's why I'm serving God. I believe God's promises. And I think that people that want to have 1,000 years of the ultimate fellowship with God are going to have to commit their lives to God in service in his church after they've been saved. I think if they don't make that commitment, they're going to be on the new earth. They're going to have glorified bodies. They're going to be wondrously happy. But the happiest people are going to be those people right here in Ezekiel's temple. And of course, after the millennial age of 1,000 years, we see the new heaven and the new earth. I don't know what this is made of. Some people believe it's a rehashed thing of all the different things on a periodic chemistry chart that you see today. They think it's things like this table here made of nickel, iron, stone, zinc, whatever. I don't think so. I think it's a whole new element, a whole new type of things that you and I don't understand. Quite real, quite genuine. It's made of whatever angels are made of. It's made of whatever glorified bodies are made of. But there's a great new earth. And there's a great new heavenly city. At this time, there won't be any temple because this city will have replaced the temple. The city will have replaced the church. The city will have replaced the tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. All of these things, starting with the tabernacle itself in the wilderness, were a picture of God's plan for the ages. First the tabernacle, then the temple, then the church, and then the Ezekiel's temple. All those were local and visible. But this final thing is going to be the representation of them all because there is no temple in it. And the city itself has become the place of closest personal intimate fellowship with God. So you hear me talking all the time about what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. 2 Peter 3:13. That's something we've been looking for a long time. This was what I presented last Sunday, and I'm going to close out this particular section in just a moment. The tabernacle, a picture of restoration to a living fellowship with the God who created us. The court, a holy place, the holy of holies. We've gone through Acts 4:12, 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15, Ephesians 3:21. We've gone through Ephesians 2:22, John 10:9 and 10, John 17:17, John 15:12 through 14. We went through that last week. Now let's take a look at this city. It's going to be on a whole new earth. Magnificent city. There are going to be people living outside the city. There are going to be people living inside the city. And there are going to be some folks right around the throne that you see standing out here outlined as a kind of a, a red triangle in the midst of a great holy city, the New Jerusalem. Let's take a look at how it's going to be in the final heaven age, because this is eternal. It lasts forever. And it's the final place of fellowship. Revelation 21, 24 plus 22, 14 plus Revelation 22, 3 through 5. Verse 24, Revelation 21, 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Those are people down through the ages of time, I believe, that represent those people who, if you want to use the tabernacle as an illustration, represented the family of God. I believe they represented people that had faith in God's promise of a Messiah who was coming, who did come, or who has come, and they were saved by grace through faith. I believe they were people who never went ahead and made a great commitment to God, but accepted his offer of grace and faith. I believe that they live outside the city because they've never made a real commitment to God. I believe they have glorified God bodies. I believe they're gloriously happy, and I think it's wonderful for them. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, you've heard me talk about the kings of the earth and who I believe they are. If you want to know the truth, I'm not quite sure. But the truth of the matter is, the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. There refers back to the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth outside apparently bring the glory and honor into it. Those kings of the earth probably live inside the city. And they go back and forth. But these are things I don't know about. And these are things that many people commentate on at length. I do know this. I do know that I live in the church age. And I do know that God requires that I be faithful in his church if I have any hope of living inside that city. Now, in Revelation 22:14, here's what he says. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Now, I've been saved for a long time. So I'm going to be on that new heaven and new earth because I'm covered by the blood of Christ, which the red heifer pictured. But where I live in heaven hasn't been settled yet. I didn't live back in the day of the patriarchs. I'm not living in the millennial reign in a physical body. So I have to concentrate on where I am now. And that's what we all ought to concentrate on because that's where we all are. Blessed are they that do his commandments. By this shall you know them, that they love the brethren. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. If you are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Well, God gave you a commandment to be baptized after you were saved. And Peter very clearly illustrated it in talking to the house of Cornelius. So the first thing God wants from you is to obey that commandment. Now, whether you do or not is totally your choice. But you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. We're not talking about going to heaven. We're not talking about being saved. We're talking about what happens afterwards. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. That's inside the city. And may enter in through the gates into the city. This is talking about the entrance into what the final heavenly city represents. The final heavenly city represented fellowship in a city. Before that, it was fellowship in Ezekiel's temple. Before that, it was fellowship in the church. Before that, it was fellowship in the temple. And before that, it was fellowship in the tabernacle. All those are shadows of the final heavenly age. Now, what about that little triangle in the center of the city? This is the ultimate goal that every child of God ought to run for. Paul said, forgetting those things that are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This was what Paul spent his whole life striving in the hopes of one day being able to be in this position. So here's the ultimate, forever, in the final fellowship with God in Revelation 22, 3 through 5. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. That replaces the temple. And his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. It's a personal possession. And there shall be no night there, and they shall need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so these are things that each one of us in our lives need to make up our mind about. Because I'll tell you what's going to happen, and I'll just tell you quite frankly. Once we all get over there at the judgment seat of Christ, and once we see the reality of these things, and once they begin to happen, don't tell me there isn't going to be some regret in your heart because you've wasted your whole life. God never put us down here to waste our lives. God put us down here so that we could be his children, he could redeem us, and we could live for him and forever share in the inheritance that he gives us through his son. I hope you don't play the role of a spiritual fool and waste your life after you're saved. It's the biggest mistake a child of God can make. And it's now 10 till, and so we're going to quit.